Now tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Excuse me. I've entitled the message, God's Faithful Watchman. God's Faithful Watchman. In the Word of God, the people of God in every age, in every segment of time, but I will say especially in our day, because we are living in the last days, the people of God are instructed to be on guard, to be watchful, to be awake to their times and the seasons and the things that are happening around us in light, not of our opinion, and not in light of the newspaper headlines, but in light of the Word of God. That's why I had Brother Ron read that 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. It speaks of the day of the Lord. That's the day of His coming, the day of His second coming. Come as a thief in the night when nobody expects it. But we're not, it says, those who walk in that darkness, in that that day should overtake us as a thief. Now that doesn't mean that we know exactly when Christ is coming back, like the man in California kept trying to figure out. It means that we live in continual expectation of His coming. That's what it means. He could come any time. We don't know when. The time is set. And only God knows the time. We feel like it's close, don't we? I do. I've talked to many of you about it. You think that too. But we don't know for sure. But we know He is coming. And we know that we're to prepare. And that preparation, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, is that we walk as children of light, children of the day, not of the night nor of darkness. That is, not as if we don't care, apathetic or ignorant, asleep to these things. We're on guard. We're on watch. And he says here, he says in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Be sober. That soberness there is clear judgment, clear thinking. And the only way that we can do that is by having the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that. We have the mind of Christ. And the only way that we can have the mind of Christ is to be infiltrated in our hearts, our minds, affections, and wills, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to know and discern the Word of God. And how does that apply to Ezekiel chapter 3? Well, look back there. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord tells His prophet, now this is also in preparation of the prophet, commission of the prophet, commissioning the prophet to go out and preach to the people to whom God sends him. And he says, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. You're set as a watchman. I believe that applies to every prophet of God and every true preacher of the gospel. That's what I am. I'm a watchman. And that watchman on the wall, people say, or watchman, what of the night? He's to be alert. He's to be sober, clear thinking. He's not to fall asleep on his post. You know that doesn't mean that we can't physically sleep. You understand what we're saying. But that he's to be on guard for the people. He's set as an under-shepherd. Christ the shepherd, his minister's the under-shepherd, and they're to watch out from the Word of God for you, for the people of God. When danger comes, they're to warn you. When you need to know something from God's Word, they need to tell you. They need to tell you the truth. And that's what Ezekiel's doing here. So that's what we're going to deal with. But before we get to that, let's go back up here to verse 1 of this chapter. Now, the first three verses of chapter 3 really go with chapter 2 concerning the empowerment and preparation of the prophet. And we could put these first three verses under this heading: God's Word Written on the Heart. God's Word Written on the Heart. This is God's Word that given to the prophet, but not just heard with the physical ear, but heard with the ear of faith. The new ears, you might say, the new heart. And he tells him, now he says, I'm going to give you a message, Ezekiel. And this message comes progressively as he gives it to him throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel, all through this book. But here's what he says. He says, moreover, he said unto me, this is the Lord appearing to Ezekiel, the Lord of glory, the glory of the Lord, which is Christ himself appearing to this man. And he says, son of man, again, speaking, identifying him with fallen humanity, the weak of humanity. Man totally dependent on God. That's what we are for everything. Now, we talk about how man is totally dependent upon God for salvation. And that's true. Every bit of salvation. None of it's of me or of you. It's all of God. Salvation's of the Lord. Every aspect of it. The eternal aspects of it, the time aspects of it, they're all of God. Salvation's of the Lord. I know people don't believe that today, but it's true. But not only are we dependent upon the Lord for salvation, we're dependent upon the Lord for everything, even in this life. And so that's why he identifies Ezekiel. And I mentioned how Christ identified himself as the Son of Man, meaning his sinless humanity, wherein he identified with his people, God's elect, his sheep, in our name and in our nature, not our sinful nature, but in our human nature. He being every bit human in his person without sin. God in human flesh, Emmanuel. And he did that in order to redeem us from our sins. He did that in order to take our place and to die under the justice of God. But here he's addressing the prophet as a son of man. That's what I am. That's what you are. You're a son of man, fallen in Adam, weak, pitiful human flesh, in constant need of mercy, in constant need of grace. Every second of our lives, every breath we take, is an expression for a child of God: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he says, eat that thou findest. Now, what you find that I give you, that's what I reveal to you, you eat that. Eat this roll. You remember the scroll. That's what that's talking about. It's a roll of a book. They wrote on papyrus and they rolled it up in a scroll. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. In other words, he's telling the prophet, you can't preach what you don't believe. You can't preach it in power. You can repeat words. I mean, men can repeat words. But I've often said this. If you look at the pattern of Scripture, when you talk about the difference between a false prophet in sheep's clothing, and that's a particular category of false prophet now. A false prophet. Now, all false prophets claim to have the truth. But there are false prophets who claim to preach in the name of Jesus, who claim to be Christian. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And the difference between a false preacher and a true preacher in that is this. The false preacher, he may be able to repeat the words for a little while, but he cannot consistently, day after day, night after night, message after message, stay tuned to the Word of God, the Word of God's grace. And the reason is because his heart's not there. Paul called them transformers in 2 Corinthians 11. They transform into angels of light. They can preach the truth for a while, but they can't stay with them. That's the tense of that construction there, that in the original language. It's a temporary change. It's kind of like when in Rome, do as the Romans do. They can say the right things at certain times, but they can't stay with it day in, day out, message after message, because it's not in their heart. And so he's saying, you take this to heart. Now, we know that it's the power of God alone that can write it on a sinner's heart, make us digest it, to where it becomes a part of us, the preaching of Christ. You know, if the preaching of Christ is part of me by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, I'll never tire of preaching it. And I can't get away from it. You mark it down. And if the preaching of Christ and Him crucified and the glory of God in Christ and salvation by His grace is part of you, then you'll never tire of hearing it. And you won't be able to get away from it either. It'll feed your soul throughout eternity. Listening to somebody stand up here and talk about how worthy the Lamb is, you'll love it. Because that's the people of God. So verse 2, he says, I open my mouth and he calls me to eat the roll. Now there's the power of it. This was not a matter of Ezekiel's free will. God calls me to eat it. You know how he causes you to eat it? He makes you hungry for it. That's what he does. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. He shows us our sin and makes us hungry for Christ and His righteousness and His blood as revealed in His Word. And you'll hunger for it. And it'll be the only thing that'll feed your soul. And so it says in verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roe that I give thee. Then Ezekiel said, then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So there's the commission. There's the revelation. There's the inspiration. There's faith in Christ, repentance. There's the Word of God upon his mind and his heart to such a degree that he cannot get away. This is what John called in 1 John 2:20, that unction from the Holy One. Whereupon that which abideth in you, you will abide in it. The Word in you and you in the Word. So there's God's Word written on the heart. Here's the second thing, and I want to take a little time here. From verses 4 to 11. What he's about to say here, I know it confuses a lot of people because of the natural man's way of thinking, and because of even a believer's limitation in understanding, our limitation in our finite mind. But what he's going to teach here in these verses is very similar to what the Lord taught in Matthew 11, and we'll be turning there in just a moment, so you can find Matthew 11. But what he's teaching here is the greatness of sin against the light of truth. Now, all sin is great as far as the awfulness of it, the immorality of it, the unbelief that is the source of it. All sin deserves death. But the Bible teaches here in Matthew 11 and in other places, we won't go to all of them, that sin against the light of truth is the greatest of all sins. And why is that? Well, it's unbelief. And listen to what he says here. And what he's talking about here is the way Ezekiel would be received by the people to whom he was sent to preach. And he'd already said that. Remember over there, he talked about how they are an impudent people, rebellious people. They won't hear you. But listen to this, verse 4, he says, he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. You tell them the word of God. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, foreigners, whose language you don't know, but you're sent to the house of Israel. Now, who was the house of Israel? These were the people of God under the old covenant. These were the people who had the law of Moses, that had the ceremonies, the tabernacle, the temple. These were the people who had seen many marvelous, miraculous, wonderful things. These are the people who had been temporally smiled on by God in a way of temporal blessings. And he says in verse 6, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Now listen to this. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. If I'd sent you to them, they would have heard you. Now hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 7. He says, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. He keeps repeating that, doesn't he? Impudent, hard-hearted, means they are set. In your concordance there in chapter 2 and verse 4, that word impudent means hard of face. In other words, they set, you know, like the Bible says, Christ set his face like a flint to do the will of his Father. Well, this impudence means that the natural man's face is set like a flint in opposition. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, I caution you, and I caution myself too. As you read this, ask yourself the question, am I better than them? I mean, that's the way we have to read this book now. I believe it. Many of you believe it, if not all of you. Are you any better than this group here? This is us by nature, isn't it? All right, look at verse 8. He says, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. Now, something has happened to Ezekiel. His heart's been changed. His ears have been changed. His eyes have been changed. Your face is set in opposition to them. They're opposed to truth. They're opposed to God. They're opposed to God's way of salvation. They're opposed to Christ. But you're just as opposed to them. In other words, your face is set like a flint to preach God's word. And you know you're convicted. You're convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You have an unction. So you've got two opposing forces here. Okay? And he says, and thy forehead, the forehead represents the mind now. You remember the high priest of Israel had the plate over his turban, over his forehead that said, holiness to the Lord. And what that means is that was to be constantly on his mind. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how the mark of the beast will be written on the forehead. That's their mindset, the carnal mind, enmity against God. Be written on their hands too. That's their works. Their mind and their works are in opposition to God, as opposed to the people of God whose minds, who's written on their forehead, will be the word of God. And he says, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. In other words, your mindset is against their mindset. Their mindset is works. Self-righteous, self-will, self-declaration, self-exalting, works religion. Your mindset is the mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ. Two different ways. Like Cain and Abel. Two different mindsets. Two different ways. Two different works. One's accepted, one's not. Verse 9, as an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. This is God's work. If you're sealed and set in this truth, and this truth is sealed and set within your heart and your mind, it's God's done that. God did that. That's a miracle. He said, fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. See, his heart's been changed. He has a new heart. His ears have been changed. He has spiritual ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, and to the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Now, he said that earlier. He said, in other words, whether they hear you or whether they reject you, you still speak the same word. You don't change your message or your methods based on their reaction. So here's the way Ezekiel will be received, with opposition, with hatred. And it would cause us to think that he was... if you think about it, here's the context of this construction here, what he's saying. The way he was received would cause you to think that he was preaching to some unlearned heathen Gentile group who had never heard the law of God or the word of God. But it wasn't the case. Ezekiel was preaching to people who should have known better than to reject the Lord and his word. People who had the law, who'd heard the warnings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had sent this bunch a letter. Remember? Telling them, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. God's judgment is against this place. You've turned it into a house of ill repute. And yet they were determined in their minds to be against God and against his prophet. And he says back there in verse 6, now go back to that. He says, now listen to it again. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language. I'm not preaching to unlearned foreigners who can't speak our language, whose words you can't understand. I'm preaching to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, people who know better, should have known better. But he says about this heathen group that he mentions here, he says, surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Now people see passages like that, and it's caused a lot of people to conclude, well, that means the Bible teaches that man has some kind of natural ability within himself to choose the things of the Spirit of God, to choose the things of Christ. Some kind of natural goodness or spark of goodness whereby he is naturally able, if he chooses to do so, to receive Christ. And it's similar to verses like this. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 11. Our Lord speaking this. He's talking about his generation here. A fallen sinners. And it says in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He mentions two here, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now we don't know much about Tyre and Sidon unless you've just studied history, but they were seaports, and they were the kind of places looked upon by the Jews as what you would look upon a seaport, where a bunch of drunken sailors would come into port and just raise Cain and give themselves out to fornication and all kinds of immoral behavior. And that's what these cities were known for. And what he's telling, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were noble cities of Judea. And he says, now listen to what he says. He said, if the works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes are emblems of repentance, sorrow over sin. So he says in verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. That's the greatness of sin against the light. Now, some people say, well, this means there'll be degrees of punishment in hell, and that may be so. I don't know that this specifically teaches that, but what he says is a greater degree of judgment, whatever that means. But I know this, that Tyre and Sidon, symbolizing people in that ignorant state, in that dark state, dying in their sins, will perish in eternal condemnation and damnation. But so will Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he said it'll be worse for you, because you sinned against the light. Now that's what Ezekiel's saying over there in Ezekiel 3. It's what God's saying to Ezekiel. And then it goes on, verse 23. Now look at Matthew 11, 23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Now Capernaum. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in... You see the next word? Sodom. Now we know about Sodom, don't we? We read enough about Sodom. And Sodom, He said, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom that were done in you, it would have remained until this day. God wouldn't have destroyed it. He said, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, verses like that, they, as I said, they've caused some people to conclude, well, that means that man has the natural ability to believe, the natural ability to repent, the natural ability to sorrow over sin and receive Christ. But that's not what these verses teach at all. In fact, the Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite, doesn't it? The natural man, what? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Who's he talking about there? Is that somebody else? Is that some pervert over in Sodom or something like that? No, that's the natural man. That's all of us by nature, born dead in trespasses and sin, ruined by Adam in the fall. But here's the thing about it. And Jeremiah taught it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, is he talking about me? By nature, that's me. That's you by nature. The only reason, if you're not deceived today, I'll tell you why. It's not because you had a better heart than the ones Jeremiah is talking about. It's because God gave you a new heart and revealed himself to you in Christ. And then consider Matthew, look over a page at Matthew 13. Now consider this one. You remember, Christ began to speak in parables. And you know that parables are not children's stories. That's not what they are. And they weren't given to simplify the gospel. Look at it. Matthew 13:9. First he starts off, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to see that again in the last verse of Ezekiel 3. He says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered. Now here's the reason he spoke to them in parables. He said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. You got a gift from God. Not everybody has that gift. Why do you have it and somebody else doesn't? Well, that's answered over here in Matthew 11. For he said, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast revealed these things to babes and hid them from the wise and prudent. For so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. But look on, he says in verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they see and see not. They have eyes, but they refuse to see with those eyes. Well, what about the disciples? Were they better than these? Well, the answer is no. The Bible teaches us that no, they weren't better. He says, hearing they hear not. They have ears, but they refuse to hear. Do you refuse to hear? Do I refuse to hear? If we're believers, we'd have to say no, we don't refuse to hear. Why? Is it because we're better than these folks here? No. It's by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. And that's the only reason I can give you. That's the only reason there is. He says, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saying, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. That's from Isaiah 6 when God commissioned Isaiah to be the prophet. Verse 15, this people's heart is waxed or grown hard, gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, are these people worse than us? Are we better than them? No. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You're blessed. Remember, I asked at the end of the message last time, do we really understand how blessed we are if we hear and believe this gospel? See the glory of God in Christ. Do you suppose that in these passages that we've been reading that the Lord is telling these disciples that they were better than these Pharisees and Sadducees and unbelievers? Well, the disciples' ears, they won't hear, but you've got better ears than them. Is that what he's saying? Is that what this book teaches? And you know better than that. You know this book doesn't teach that. We know it's not true. Verses like these have one message, and that's it. And don't try to get anything else out of them. They have one message, and that is the biblical truth that the greatest sin any sinner can commit is sin against the light of truth. Unbelief is what it is. Let me ask you another question about this. Look back at Matthew 11. You remember he says here, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! The works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented," he said. Now what he said there? "Woe unto you, Capernaum! If the works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have listened, they would have remained until today." Now, if he means that these people would have believed and repented if they were given the opportunity, let me ask you this, why weren't they given the opportunity? Why do you suppose God withheld the opportunity from them? You know, the Arminian says everybody has a chance. Why weren't they given a chance? Well, you know, salvation is not by chance. Now, no one can answer these questions except by simply submitting to the scriptural teaching on the sovereign grace of God. And that's it. Where God says, in verse 25 here, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." And he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Father, knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." God said, "I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. And my point is this. Don't ever take this gospel and your ability to see it and know it and love it for granted. It's an amazing thing. Look back at Ezekiel 3. If anyone should have listened to what Ezekiel was saying, it was Israel. "Much, much light, yet stubborn and self-righteous. But consider that we're no better than they. Our salvation is all of grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to recommend us unto God. My ears aren't better than theirs. I have no righteousness but Christ." And so he starts out here. Look at verse 12. He begins talking about preaching and the power and the glory of the Lord. Listen to it. "Then the Spirit took me up." Ezekiel 3:12. "And I heard behind me a voice of great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place." It's all of God. It's for his glory. "I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures." That's the ministers that appeared in chapter 1, symbolizing the ministers of the gospel. They touched one another. They're in union. "And the noise of the wheels over against them." There's that wheel within the wheel. That's the providence of God. All this working together. "And a noise of great rushing like many waters. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, going by the Spirit of God. And I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit." Why is that? Because he knows they're not going to receive him. But here's how you go. Here's the issue. Here's the power. "But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." There it is. Who's sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. And so then he sets him forth as the watchman. Listen to it. "Then I came," verse 15, "then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib." That's right there in that, by that river of Kibar that they were in. "Dwelt by the river of Kibar. And I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now there's God's prophet. All of God's prophets, God's preachers have always been compared to watchmen. We're lookouts who stand a post on the wall and look out for the people. Danger is coming. God told Isaiah this in Isaiah 62, I set a watchman upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night, yet that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The faithful watchman. He's the one who tells the people of God the truth as God reveals it to him. He speaks peace, all is well, only when there's true peace as proclaimed by God. Are you looking to Christ for your salvation? Are you submitted to his righteousness imputed and received by faith as your only ground of salvation? You see him as the author and finisher of your faith? Are you resting in him for all blessings? All grace, as old writer said, all grace here and all glory hereafter. Resting in him, then I can speak peace to you. There's peace in Christ. That peace that the watchman speaks is based upon righteousness, and righteousness is found in Christ. Now, where do you find it? If you're looking to your baptism, I can't speak peace to you. If you're looking to your church membership, your works, your efforts, your family heritage, anything other than Christ, anything added to Christ, I cannot speak peace to you. The watchman speaks danger when the enemy is coming. The enemy at the gate, warning the people to prepare or flee to a proper refuge for safety. Flee to Christ. Flee to the Word of God. The watchman guides the people to the only safe refuge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood for the forgiveness of all my sins and his righteousness for my justification before God. Where else would you flee? The watchman cannot speak peace where there is no peace. There's only peace with God in Christ. So he says, Verse 16, he says, it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me saying. Now, 7 days, there's a lot of speculation about what this means, but I know this, 7 days, the seventh day was the Sabbath. All significant to the message of God that he gave to Ezekiel, which is a message of a finished work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was that of looking to the future, not only to the end of their captivity in Babylon, but mainly to the day of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is significance for their very existence. That's what the whole promise of God to Abraham was. The blessing here is that God's elect out of every tribe and nation, and it comes in and by the Lord Jesus Christ and based on his finished work. And so he says in verse 17, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. And when I say unto the wicked, that thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now that's serious business. In other words, he's telling me, if I don't tell you the truth, and you die in your sins, you'll die in your sins. You'll perish. You'll die in eternal damnation. But your blood will be required at my hand. That's serious business. Flee from iniquity. Where are you going to flee to? Where is there a refuge from sin and iniquity? Look at verse 19. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. That deliverance there is the mark of salvation by the grace of God in Christ. It's not the power of the preacher to save anybody. It's the power of the Word of God to warn us and to guide us to the right way. Look at verse 20. He says, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness. Now, he's not talking about the truly righteous in Christ there, because that person will never turn from that righteousness. That's what the book teaches us. That's what Genesis to Revelation teaches. If you're righteous in Christ, you believe it, you'll never turn from him. His seed remaineth in him. His generation, his children, his offspring. Those who are justified before God in him, forgiven by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, who've been given life through him, they'll never leave Christ because he keeps you. But when a righteous man, he's talking about here, those who are seeking to establish their righteousness by their outward works. And listen to how we know that. Now look here, verse 20. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him. God never lays a stumbling block before his true children. He tests us to bring us to look more and more to Christ, but he never lays a stumbling block. But now think about the Pharisees. He put a stumbling block in their way, didn't he? And who was that stumbling block? It was Christ. And he says, before him he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. Now his righteousness, which what? Which he hath done. You see, the righteousness that God's true children have is not a righteousness which we have done. It's a righteousness Christ has done. You see the difference? And he says, but his blood will I require at thine hand. In other words, what he's talking about, here's an immoral person who's doing their dead level best to rebel against the word of God in every way. Tell them the truth. Friend, you're on your way to hell. You need to repent. You need Christ. You need salvation by the grace of God. Now here's another person who's doing their dead level best trying to establish their own righteousness before God. Tell them the truth. Friend, it'll do you no good. You'll come up short. Your righteousness is filthy right. You need the righteousness of God in Christ. Now you look to him. And he says in verse 21, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, evidence of salvation. You see, there's three things there. It sets forth, number one, the conditional nature of the old covenant. Sinners cannot meet its conditions. They'll always fail. Any type of salvation or blessedness that's conditioned on us will be a failure. Secondly, it sets forth our need of God's grace and the righteousness of God in Christ, and not the righteousness of men. We don't need the righteousness of men. It'll do us no good. We don't have any to begin with. Even that which Adam had before the fall did not keep him in that garden. We need the righteousness of God in Christ, freely imputed and received by faith. And thirdly, it sets forth how false preachers will have a lot to answer for, doesn't it? Those who cry peace when there is no peace, I have a lot to answer for. Well, let me just read the last verses. Here's God's judgment upon those who refuse to hear. He says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me. He said unto me, arise, go forth in the plain, out in the desert, and I will there talk with thee. God and his prophet alone. Christ and his preacher alone. Then I rose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. There's Christ again. Pre-incarnate vision. Presence, visitation. As the glory which I saw by the river of Kebar, and I fell on my face, just like John in Revelation. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, go, shut thyself within thy house. But thou, O Son of Man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee. That means they're going to tie you up. Put a gag in your mouth. And they shall bind thee with them. And thou shalt not go out among them, and I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth. God's going to stop him from talking when it's God's will that he shut up. That thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be to them a reprover. That is, one who preaches repentance for their rebellious people. And then verse 27, but when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth. In other words, when it's time, you'll speak. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. You're going to preach God's word. Now he that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, that is ceased to hear, let him forbear. For they are a rebellious house. Do I have ears to hear? Do I have eyes to see? That's the question. Has God revealed himself unto me? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, if he has, oh, how thankful we ought to be. How grateful we ought to be. That miracle of grace. especially when by nature our minds and our hearts are set against him, until he brings us down and causes us to submit to his way and his will and his glory in Christ. All right.